So tonight we're reading from Mark 10, verse 1 to 31. If you have a church Bible, which if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to get a church Bible. It's out in the hallway on the bookshelf. It's on page 1005. Right, so Mark 1 to verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thanks, Josh.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening. Oh, gotta wake you up. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
There we go. You're with me. Fantastic. Good to be here again. Great to be able to get into the Bible and to continue our series through Mark. Well, I took an online quiz today. I don't know if you've ever done something like that before, taken one of those online quizzes. These things can cover all manner of topics, and they're usually a bit of fluff, a bit of, you know, nothing too serious, something to fill a few minutes with if you've got some time and you're on the internet. The one I did was called the How Good or Bad Are You quiz. That was what was presented before me when I was looking at it online. Now, why was I doing this? Well, that was a bit of research for tonight's sermon. Hopefully that'll become clear shortly. And so I did the quiz. I was asked about 10 questions, I think it was, to try and help me figure out, according to this quiz, whether I was a good person or a bad person. Now, here's the description that the quiz gave for itself. It said, good people work hard. They always respect others, and they do the right thing no matter the cost. Bad people, well, let's just say they have their own ideas about life. Where do you fall on the spectrum? Take our quiz to find out. So I took the quiz. Now, I got asked things like, for example, do you like to gossip? You had to give multiple choice answer to that. Could you ever be convinced to dine and dash? What about ever borrowed something from a friend and never returned it? Guilty. Well, at the end, I did a little calculation. It ran me through a bunch of ads and spat out a score. And what it was a percentage. So like showing you how good you were and how bad you are. So for example, if you had an average score, it would be 50% good, 50% bad. If you want to know what I got, you can ask me later. Now, this quiz was obviously silly. I'm so glad it doesn't actually show how good you truly are. But it does expose something serious. And that is, we all want to believe that we are a good person. Now, I was watching two online commentators yesterday having a discussion about marriage. There's a bloke and a lady, and the man asked the woman, what makes you marriageable? Okay, what do you have that would make a man interested in marrying you? And she responded, she took a moment, she responded, I don't have any debt. I don't have any tattoos. I can cook. I think I'd be a good mum. And she said, I'm a nice person. Now, we all want to be good people, don't we? And so we might be tempted perhaps to be doing our own sort of mental quiz, to be keeping a scoreboard of just how we're doing in that regard, making sure, of course, we're more good than bad. And why is that the case? Well, I think it's because deep down, we all want to believe that we are okay, that we're more good than bad. And so tonight, as we return to our series in Mark, The Way of the Cross, well, we meet people who are just like us, people who also want to believe that they are good. And this is a topic that's popping up because not too long ago in the gospel, at the start of our series, we were in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And there Jesus laid out for us exactly what it looks like to be his disciple. He said, it's about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. Now that, I guess you could say that's the epitome, isn't it, of what it looks like to be a good person. And ever since then, well, Jesus has been filling out what following him really looks like, what it looks like to follow him in that way of the cross. Now, last week when Charles was with us or was preaching, we looked at how it was about greatness through humility. The week before that, it was about listening to Jesus. Well, tonight, Jesus shows us what it really means to be a good person. And we know that's the theme because the passage keeps raising for us the same question. The question, who actually enters the kingdom of God? Who actually gains eternal life. And are you good enough for that? Now, that's the ultimate question about goodness, isn't it? If there was one question you needed in a quiz to tell you really how good you are, that would be it. Are you good enough to gain eternal life? Are you good enough for the kingdom of God? And for each of the three sections that we're going to look at in those verses that Mark just read for us, the people within them give a differing answers to that question. So first, we're going to look at those who think they can be good enough by proving their goodness. Then we're going to look at those who think it's by achieving goodness. And finally, we'll look at those who think it's by receiving goodness. Okay, proving goodness, achieving goodness, and receiving goodness. So first, the provers. Let's look at them, verses 1 to 12. Well, as Jesus continues his ministry, as he's making a way around, he's landed in Judea. What happens? He's approached by Pharisees. Now, if you're not familiar with who they are, they do pop up a lot in the Gospels. They are just religious leaders who prided themselves on knowing and keeping the law of God. They were law experts. And true to form, as we've seen in other interactions that Jesus has had with them, true to form, they don't come to Jesus with a genuine question. Mark tells us, in fact, I don't know if you spotted this, Mark tells us that they come, quote, in order to test him, end quote. Now, what's the topic? What's the topic of conversation? It's divorce. Why divorce? Well, that would have been a sensitive issue in the area that Jesus now was in Judea, because that region was under the rule of Herod, the local governor. And if you're familiar with other parts, earlier parts of Mark chapter 6, Herod gets a mention there as well when he ends up executing John the Baptist. Why did he do that? Because John had been criticizing his marriage to a divorced woman. Okay, and so the Pharisees are being sneaky here. They're hoping that by asking Jesus about divorce, that Jesus might say something that will potentially get himself in trouble. But Jesus, of course, is too wise for that. He turns the question back onto them. He says, "What did Moses command you?" Now, they quote Deuteronomy 24, the passage that Scott read for us earlier, and they quote it as if it supports divorce, that you can actually get a divorce anytime you want. But they've completely missed the point. Now, without kind of going into all the details, the Old Testament stuff, let me say the passage isn't actually endorsing divorce at all. What it was doing was regulating the fallout of sin. Jesus says that law was written because of your hardness of heart. It was never meant to be an invitation to trade in your spouse whenever you wanted. And Jesus, he then goes a step further by taking them all the way back to Genesis, to God's good design before sin had even fractured anything. And what do we find? We find that design for marriage was that it was meant to be lifelong. What God has joined together, Jesus says, let not man separate. Divorce is only there because it was meant to help reduce the damage of sin. It was not an open invite to change spouses whenever you want. And in fact, by acting in this manner, well, Jesus confirms later to his disciples in verses 11 and 12 that not only are the Pharisees not following the law, but actually if you do this, you're committing adultery. And so what Jesus has done in these few short verses is expose the real issue. Right, this is not a passage primarily about divorce. No, this is a question primarily about the state of our hearts. Now, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, who claimed to uphold the law, to care so much about it, actually, they reveal that their so-called obedience is only skin deep. For the Pharisees, goodness meant strict rule-keeping, They believed that if they kept the rules tightly enough, then they'd be righteous before God. But actually, Jesus shows us what's really going on is that their hearts are far from that, far from the God that they profess to honor. Now, the point Mark is making here in these opening 12 verses is clear. He's saying knowledge of the law or strict law keeping cannot make you good enough for God. In fact, all it actually does is expose just how far we really are from him. And that danger, of course, still exists today. Now imagine a man who obeys every road rule, but he's driving home from having an affair. Jesus is saying that's what the goodness that comes from our law keeping actually looks like. That's what it's like. That we use it as a mask for our own sinfulness, just like the Pharisees were doing. Whenever we say, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed fraud. I don't tell lies much. Anytime we think like that, what we're doing is we're minimizing our sin in order to try and maximize our goodness. Now, it's also the same like when we treat obedience as the ceiling rather than the floor. What do I mean? Well, whenever we say, what's the minimum that I have to do in order to obey God here? Or if I say, how far can I go before it becomes sin? Say I'm scrolling on my phone, a video pops up, pricks my conscience, but you say, oh, it's not that bad. There's worse things I could be looking at. Well, living that way doesn't project goodness. It actually just exposes our hard hearts. And it shows us just how powerless law keeping is to at enabling us to enter the kingdom of God. And so, well, if that's the problem with trying to prove your goodness through law keeping, what about with trying to achieve your goodness? Now, this is where we look at verses 17 to 31. Now here we see Jesus interact with someone different, a rich young man we see him meeting. Now, straight away, as soon as we get into this part of the passage, we notice he's starkly different from the Pharisees. Because where the Pharisees, they wanted to come and test Jesus, well, here this man seems genuine in his desire to want to be a good person. Okay, he's moral, he's respectable, he shows humility. He seems very religious, and we find out later that he's rich. Right? He's the kind of person you would want to be. And here's what Mark records in verse 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's so interested in being good that he's asking the most important question in the world. How can I gain eternal life? In other words, how can I enter the kingdom of God? How can I be saved? That's what he's asking. It's the question that's at the very heart of Christian belief. And he's asking Jesus, how can I be good enough to get it? Well, Jesus responds by saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That reveals something, doesn't it? I think we often think that we are good people. We want to be good people. We think we are good people. But perhaps only because we compare ourselves to others, to those around us. I can say, I might be able to say I'm a good person because I go to church, unlike my neighbors. Or maybe you can say, I'm a good person because I read the Bible. I'm a good person because I try to live by live God's way. I try to live by doing what he asks. That's what this man was doing. But Jesus has just said to him that if you want to be good enough to gain eternity, well, you need to be good enough not compared to others, but compared to God. And so he points the man to the Ten Commandments. That's what he says. What about the law? What about God's commandments? No doubt to try and help him grasp his own sinfulness. But the man doesn't get it. He replies, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And then you get this vivid description from Mark of how Jesus reacts in the moment. In the next verse, he writes, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Now, why does he do that? Well, because Jesus can see this man's sincerity. But at the same time, he also knows he hasn't gotten it. So what does he do? Well, Jesus gives him a challenge. He says, "Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And Jesus puts two treasures in front of the man, treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. And he asks him to choose. Now, treasure on earth is so alluring, isn't it? Having treasure on earth, being wealthy, it promises so much. Promises to solve all our problems. No more debt. Now we can get the house or car that we've always wanted. We can have the freedom to do what we want. To take those overseas holidays, to tick off items on the bucket list. That's the promise. But Jesus is promising eternal freedom. Which will the man choose? Oh, then we get verse 22. "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful." Why? "For he had great possessions." This man who said he was so obedient to God's law, it turns out he'd broken the very first law in the Ten Commandments. "Do not have other gods before me," God says. It was wealth that he treasured more than Jesus. And can you see, as we're working our way through this, how our goodness, no matter how sincere we might be, no matter how great it looks on the outside, our goodness is never enough to make us good enough for God. Jesus had it right. No one is good except God alone. Now, this is a shock to the disciples. Look at verse 23. "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it's impossible. And even this man that we've just read about, perhaps the best example that we've got of someone seeking to be good, who's religious, who's moral, who's humble, who's respectful, who's obedient. Even he falls short. Now, why is that the case? Because deep down, we've all got a problem. The same problem, in fact, that Jesus had just spoken to the Pharisees about. We've got a heart problem. We've got a sin problem. That is where we treasure other things ahead of Jesus. then that's a problem that drives us away from God, that separates us from Him. One that means all our goodness, our efforts to try and achieve eternal life, they're only skin deep. So having looked now at those who prove their goodness and those who want to achieve their goodness, well, let's look finally at what happens if you receive goodness. Now, this time, a passage in the middle, we meet people who are at the opposite end of the societal spectrum from the two we've just met, the Pharisees and the rich man, right? These next people are on the opposite end of the societal scale. While the rich man and the Pharisees, while they were somebodies, this next group, they are nobodies. Who is it? It's children. Now, the Pharisees, they had status. The rich man, he had status. Children in this day had none. They brought nothing. They owned nothing. They depended on others for everything. And so, yeah, while the others were somebodies, these guys were nobodies. And you can tell that's the case because what happens? The disciples begin to rebuke the kids coming up to Jesus. I can imagine them saying, if I was there, saying something like, whoa, 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 hold on. You're not important enough to see Jesus. But Jesus doesn't share their view. In fact, he becomes indignant, we're told in the text, and he says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Now, why? Is it because he's kind of got a soft spot for kids? No. He goes on at the end of verse 14 to say this, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He's saying the key to entering the kingdom, the key to eternal life is to be like a child. Well, what does he mean? Well, it makes me think of my own kids. I've got three young girls at home. I always love birthdays and Christmases with the kids, where you get to see them unwrap their presents. You get to see the joy on their faces as they find out what they've got when they receive those gifts. Now, you know what's never happened on any of their birthdays or Christmases? You know what's never happened? It's never been the case that they've unwrapped a gift, looked at it, and then turned to me or to their mum and said, how much do I owe you? The kids don't do that, do they? No, they just receive what you're giving them. In fact, they're depending on you. They're trusting in the fact that their mum and dad will give them what they need. And that is what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying the key to eternal life isn't being good. It's not being obedient to the law, because actually we can never be good enough that way. Instead, Jesus is saying the one who simply receives, who simply trusts that Jesus will bring them into the kingdom, that's the one who will actually enter it. That's how a person can receive the kingdom of God like a child. Now, one day, every one of us here tonight will stand at the doors to the eternal kingdom of God. And God will say, why should I let you in? Now, if your answer begins with, because I treat others kindly, because I love my family, because I'm a dedicated student, because I haven't slept around, because I'm involved at my church, because I know the Bible back to front, because I'm a good person. Jesus says, if your answer is anything like that, you shall not enter. And that's exactly why the disciples were so shocked by what Jesus said about the rich man. That rich man was the best example of a good person, someone who was richly blessed by God, so they thought, and he walked away from Jesus. That's why we get this in verse 26. Mark says, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him," said to Jesus, "then who can be saved?" If even the best of us, the most good person, by what they do, they don't get even an inch closer to earning eternal life. The disciples say, well, then what chance do the rest of us have? Well, Jesus says this in verse 27. This is the key. Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. In other words, the reason we can receive the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the reason we can receive eternal life is not because it's because he, to use a Alistair Begg illustration, because Jesus, because of what he has done. Because I'm trusting in his divine work, not in mine. In other words, the way to receive the kingdom is to believe in what Jesus has done to save you. And no matter how far we might feel from God, well, we can trust that all things are possible for him because he is God. And so I want to leave you with a question tonight. What's your rich man struggle? Okay, what's the one thing you might be treasuring more than Jesus? I call it your RMS. Okay, we love a good acronym. Now, there's plenty of possibilities, I think, isn't there? And that's the case whether tonight you're here and you're a Christian, or whether you're here tonight and that's not what you hold to. Well, maybe your RMS is comfort and convenience. Right? You want things to be easy. You want to avoid difficult emotions. You don't want to have to sacrifice, particularly things that you've earned. And yet Jesus, in calling us to live or to follow him in the way of the cross, he says, deny yourself. Take up your cross, that's it, expect and go through suffering and follow me. But that's the bar he sets for us. Will having to live that hard road be the thing that means you'll walk away from Jesus? What about achievement and success as an RMS? Jesus, I've got my career plan kind of mapped out before me. I've got just a few more sacrifices until I get that next promotion. Would you be willing to give that up to treasure Jesus first? Or perhaps for you, it's security, financial security, perhaps. You know, you're worried, constantly worried about what the cash reserves are in your bank account. Maybe it's physical security, getting to live in the right areas so you don't have to be worried all the time. Well, the thing with that sort of security is it's temporary at best. Now, would you treasure that and risk the eternal security that's found in the kingdom of God? What if you don't know what your one thing is, your RMS? Well, you just need to ask yourself the question, what am I unwilling to give up? What's the thing that would make me crater emotionally, physically, if it was taken away, if I had to give it away? Or maybe even then you're still not sure. You can't think of something in the moment. What might it be? Well, why don't you talk to the God who does the impossible? I'm sure he could help you work that out. Or whatever it might be, I hope you can see from tonight's passage, it's not worth walking away from Jesus. Because for all those things that we might treasure, what we get when we receive the kingdom of God far outweighs them all. Our trusting in Jesus, depending on him to give us what we need, means we can enjoy the kingdom right now, and many of us do. Praise God for that. And we can look forward to experiencing it in full when Jesus returns. And the best news is we get it for free. Jesus won't look at our quiz results to determine whether we should enter his kingdom or not. He doesn't care if we're 99% good or 1% good, because what really matters is if we're coming to Christ like a child in full dependence on what he has done. Because he's the good person, not us, not me. And that means the kingdom isn't achieved, it's received. Let's turn to God and pray. Father in heaven, as we reflect on your word tonight, we are grateful for what this means for us. That the question of eternity, of how we can have eternal life, it doesn't rest on our shoulders. It doesn't depend on us having to achieve it or to prove that we are good enough. Thank you for reminding us of this truth. I pray you'd be working in us day by day to help us continue turning from our sin, that we would never take for granted the work that Jesus has done to bring us into your kingdom. And Father, for those who might be here tonight and still wondering about where they sit with Jesus, I pray that this offer would be clear to them, that Jesus has open arms to welcome us in if we just depend on him and not ourselves. Father, thank you for your goodness, for the goodness of the Lord Jesus, and thank you for your incredible grace to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.